Thank you so much to the worship team. It's so nice to have a sanctuary filled with praise. Amen? Amen. And God is certainly worthy of our worship. And when we come to sing and lift up our voices, we want to make sure that our hearts are engaged, right? If there was any indictment of Israel in Jesus' day, it was that this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And our hearts are been brought close to Christ through the cross and the gospel. And as we come confessing our sin on Sunday mornings, we can come to Him as we are and offer Him thanks and praise for that forgiveness He offers. If you have a Bible, you can open it up to Ephesians chapter 5. We've read the passage together for this morning, and so I'd like to begin with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for all that you did in us and around us and through us this week. Thank you for all the teachers and the work that has gone into the school year this past year, and for your faithfulness to the students and to them. Lord, thank you for this summer. We pray that as we engage in this new series through your word, that you would renew our minds and transform our thoughts about the church and all that you're doing in the church, your bride. Lord, this morning as we look into this passage, I do pray that Christ would be shown forth in your great love for us, and that we would walk away from here changed and with resolve to live as husbands and wives for your glory. Lord, each one has come here this morning with burdens, with cares and concerns, points to grow in, Lord, and I pray that as your word is preached, that you would apply it to each of our lives individually. Lord, we come before you. We ask that you would give us tender hearts and that you would speak and minister to us individually in a way that only you can do. And Lord, I ask for your help this morning to communicate and speak in a way that is fitting and that is clear. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning is our second message of this series, The Beauty of His Bride, which is a focus on the doctrine of the church. This will be a topical expositional series that aims to hear God's words and to grasp God's vision for His church. Throughout Scripture, there are several analogies or really spiritual realities to describe Jesus' relationship to us corporately. And one of the richest is that He is the great husband of the church and we are His bride. So the series is titled The Beauty of His Bride, and it's really a beautiful picture and plan that God has for the church now and up to His return when we'll finally meet Him in the air and be with Him for eternity. Last week, we began the series with a series of foundational questions, three of them. First, what is the church, and who is the church, and finally, whose is the church? And for the first question, we said that the church is a spiritually unified assembly of people from all different backgrounds who have been supernaturally called and converted by God. It is a work of God that establishes the church, and these people therefore trust, worship, and serve and proclaim their Savior, Jesus Christ. And we ask more specifically, who is the church? And I tried to show you from Acts chapter 2, and really as the pattern in the book of Acts, that the church is made up of people who hear the gospel and then believe the gospel, who have been born again by the Spirit, and then who gather together to worship. And the last most important question from last week was, whose is the church? And the answer is God's. The church belongs to Jesus Christ, and we are united to Him. And that truth is conveyed in every one of these analogies or spiritual realities described in Scripture. We left off with somewhat of a list that Jesus is the great shepherd and the church is His flock, that He is the vine and we are the branches, that He is the head and we are the body, that He is the chief cornerstone and we are the temple, and the list goes on. Well, this morning we're going to begin looking in detail at the first analogy that describes the true nature and true identity of the church from God's perspective. This is what God has to say about what the church truly is. And often that is quite different from how the world or even Christians can begin to describe the church. Ephesians 5:22 through 33 is really the clearest and the most extensive passage that reveals the reality of Christ being the husband and we as his bride. This morning's message is titled, As Christ Loved the Church. As Christ Loved the Church. So if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, a lot of times we can watch preachers and think that's really where it's at, right? Well, I am not that entertaining or that engaging. So please, if you have a Bible, I'd like you to see these things in God's Word for yourself and follow along as we go. And I think just a brief mention, I have my Bible, and it's a New American Standard translation, and I've been using this, and I've talked back and forth with the elders about the whole translation issue. And I want you to know that my first reason for using this translation is not necessarily because I think it's superior to all the others. I use this Bible because it's my Bible, right? It's familiar to me, and it's kind of like a security blanket. I want you primarily to use your Bible that is familiar to you. There are lots of good translations out there, and we'll talk about this later on. But use your Bible and bring your Bible because it ought to be familiar, all right? And so when we go through these passages, I want you to see and try and follow along. Well, we're jumping into a new book this morning, the book of Ephesians, and I always like to bring us up to speed in the context of the book so that we know where we're at in the Bible, right? This is a big book, 66 smaller books, and if we're going to understand the author's meaning, we have to understand who's writing? Who's he writing to? What kind of book is it? What's the genre? Where is our small paragraph in relation to the whole? So I want to do that a little bit this morning. It's going to be a flyover, and then we'll jump into our passage. So Paul is writing this book of Ephesians. It's a letter written to various churches spread around the big city of Ephesus, which was a city in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And if you go on Google Earth and type in Ephesus, you can see all the ruins of what was that ancient city. Most likely, it was an encyclical letter that was passed around to the churches in that city and read publicly. And that's important for our passage because Paul addresses believers there and he says, wives, do this. Husbands, do this. And we'll see that as we go on, okay? So it was read out loud to be a direct address to the church. Very much like the letter of 1 Peter. We see the apostles doing this as they're ministering from afar to the churches. Now, this book is typically understood to be divided into two parts. You may have heard this before. Ephesians, in the first part, chapters 1 through 3. Then you have the second part, chapters 4 through 6. Pretty easy to remember. And the first part is heavy in theology and doctrine. That's the main content. One commentator calls it the calling of the church. In chapters 1 through 3, you see what I mean here in chapter 1. The very opening of the letter from verse 3 all the way down to verse 14, 11 verses, is one single sentence in the original. And Paul, I think, wants the believers to hear just how great their salvation is, and just how great the purpose of their salvation is. And so he puts forth for them, one after another, all of these spiritual blessings that they have in the heavenly places in Christ. Total theology, right? As we go into chapter 2, he talks about that great salvation individually. He says, you were dead in trespasses and sins. God made you alive in Christ by his grace, okay? And then talks about that reality corporately as a church, verse 11 of chapter 2. Therefore, remember that formerly that you were Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision, and that you were at that time, verse 12, separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise. In other words, you were kind of outside of the possibility for God to save you, although we'll talk about that in another sermon. He's trying to get them to see that as believers in Christ, they just have a tremendous amount of spiritual blessings and that their salvation is so great. In chapter 3, he talks about his role in all this, that God sent him forth as an apostle to the Gentiles to proclaim the message of the gospel, to reveal the mystery that God had a plan to save not only Jews in the Old Covenant, but also to bring Gentiles and Jews into one body in Christ. Notice in chapter 3, he talks about this mystery. Verse 4, he says, "By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." To be specific, that the Gentiles, right, those who are sort of outside the camp, are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel of which I was made a minister. See? And so 1 through 3 is all doctrine, content, theology. And that's important for us to remember. But notice in chapter 4, it changes. He says, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." In light of those realities, walk or live worthy. And so the second part of the book is really practical. It is our duties and ethics of the Christian life. Okay? That kind of summarizes the book of Ephesians. Now, our passage falls into the second part. And starting in chapter 4, all the way up to the chapter 6, verse 9, Paul describes living the Christian life with the metaphor of a walk. And there are five walks in this section. He says, walk in unity, chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. Walk in holiness, chapter 4, 17 through 32. Walk in love, chapter 5, 1 through 6. Walk in light, chapter 5, 7 through 14. And then walk in wisdom, okay? And just, we don't have time to unpack all that, obviously, but just in brief, keep this in mind. In our passage, Paul is talking to marriages, right? Wives and husbands. And oftentimes, if we struggle in our marriages, we go back to this passage and say, I have to do this submission better, and I just have to do this loving better as a husband. But don't forget, there's five different paragraphs behind that for living the Christian life well, regardless of whether you're married, regardless of whether you're a man or a woman. Do Christianity well is first, and then more specifically, fulfill your role in ministry as a husband or wife. And that's so important. If you're struggling in your marriage, you might want to step back and ask, am I struggling in my walk as a Christian? In my time counseling as a pastor with married couples, inevitably, that is the scenario. Just give you one quick example. Often in counseling, arguments will come up about past issues, and there will be an exchange of sinful speech, all right? I just often pause and say, let's just pause here for a minute and go to Ephesians 4:29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. See, it kind of puts it in perspective, right? If I'm struggling my marriage at home, and I go to Ephesians 4:29, I guarantee you that I failed at some point in letting something unwholesome come out of my mouth. And he says, but only such a word is good for edification according to the need of the moment so that it will give grace to those who hear. In my patterns of speech, am I conveying grace to my spouse, right? So we want to do these five walks well and focus on them well in our Christian walk, and often it will take care of the problems in marriages. So anyways, that's our context. Now, the last walk there, okay, walk in wisdom, chapter 5, really introduces our section this morning. Notice verse 15, in Ephesians chapter 5, he says, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. Okay? Do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation or excess or reckless, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Now, just a couple points of grammar, because it really communicates the meaning and the ideas that Paul has here. The main verb in verse 15 is be careful how you walk. Okay, be careful. Then there's another main verb in verse 18, be filled with the Spirit. All right, and this is set in contrast to do not get drunk with wine. That's another main command, right? In contrast to that, for the Christian life, be filled with the Spirit. Now, what follows falls under the heading of that main command. Be filled with the Spirit. What does it produce in us? Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. And I think those two things go together, right? It's this attitude inwardly of worship, right? If we come in contact with another brother or sister and they're struggling, we speak promises and hope to them. Or if we're by ourselves and we're doing a job that we don't like, we sing and make melody in our heart to the Lord as worship, even though we don't like it per se, right? That's an indication that we're being filled with the Spirit, that we're walking in the Spirit. The second thing that it produces, verse 20, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we're filled with the Spirit, we're going to be thankful for all things, even when they're difficult. And third, verse 21, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Being filled with the Spirit has an aspect and an attitude of submission to other believers. Now that's important because that's the idea and the action given to wives in verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Okay? So really, all that Paul says here to the church falls under that banner of being filled with the Spirit. You can't do these things in the flesh. You can't do them well in the flesh. You can fake them for a while in the flesh. But it really, what undergirds them all is an abiding walk with Christ, right? I'm the vine, you're the branches. Unless you abide in me, you can do nothing, right? That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit, right? So that's the context for this morning. Now, as Paul talks to married couples in the body of Christ, he ties what he has to say to this central kernel of theology, which is Christ's love and relationship to the church. But I want you to notice one more thing from the context. As he goes on, he's really applying all of this to three relational spheres. I just want you to see this really quick. First, he addresses wives and husbands. That's the sphere, the relational sphere of marriage. In chapter 6, he goes on to address children in the church and fathers or parents in the church. That's the relational sphere of family. And then later on, he goes on to address in chapter 6, verse 5 and verse 9, slaves or servants and then masters, right? And you can imagine if this is being read publicly to the church, then different believers are in these different spheres, right? We could have maybe a young 15-year-old gal who also has a job for another man in the church, right? And she's called upon to obey her parents, right? To acknowledge that they're an authority in her life at the same time that she's an employee working for someone, right? And you can imagine the different scenarios. But in each of these spheres, and we all have these sort of relational spheres in our life, God has something to say about that. And what colors those things is this idea of being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Let me show you what I mean, verse 9 of chapter 6. We'll take masters or employers, right? Let's say there's an employer or a master in the church, and there's another employee. Now, they have authority over that employee, right? And they're in charge of them. They pay them. They support them. That's their livelihood. Look what Paul says to them. And masters, do the same things to them. Paul had just talked to the slaves or the servants or the employees, right? Told them, as you do your work, do it with sincerity. Do it as to Christ, not by way of eye service, verse 6, as men pleasers, but doing the will of God from the heart, okay? Verse 9, masters, do the same things to them and give up threatening, right? In your authority as an employer, give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven and there's no partiality with him. In other words, you might have a higher social standing and be higher on the economic ladder, but God doesn't care about either of those things. And in light of being subject to one another in the fear of Christ, give up threatening, be kind, be supportive, right? You see how this sort of blends together in these kinds of relationships. That's the context. The middle kernel, which Paul is somewhat of a digression theologically, starts in verse 25. His instruction for husbands and wives here gets the fullest treatment of any other relationship. He spills the most ink on marriages in the church here. And in the center of it all, he ties what they are to do as wives and what they are to do as husbands with what they are to know and realize about Jesus and his relationship to the church. And for someone like me, that's hugely helpful, right? Because when I'm going about day to day and relating to my wife and our marriage, I can't remember all the various specific things that I've learned or heard in the Word of God or read in books to be a good husband. But I can remember a picture that looks like a cross, right? And God says, husbands, love your wives like that. And boy, there are far-reaching implications for that. I can simply stop and ask myself, you know, would Jesus treat the church his way, this way, the way you're treating your wife right now? That's simple. And that usually gets me every time. So Christ is to be at the center, and his relationship to the church is really to be at the forefront of our minds when we think about Christian marriage. And so I want us to take a good look at that for that purpose. There are five aspects of Christ's love for the church in this passage. Five aspects of Christ's love for the church, his bride. The first one is that Christ's love for the church is sacrificial. So if you're taking notes, Christ's love for the church is sacrificial. Now, not in a worship sense, right? We think about sacrifice, and that has to do with the temple and with worship, although that is part of his death on the cross. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Paul says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. That's worship language. Paul often borrows language from the Old Testament worship to describe what is worship in the New Testament. And here he says that when Christ gave himself up for us as a sacrifice, it was an offering of worship to God. And we ought to walk in love that way. The phrase gave himself up for us in verse 2 is identical to what we find here in verse 25. But here the emphasis is Christ's love is sacrificial in the sense that it is self-giving, okay? So you can write self-giving right next to point one. And this should immediately give us pause because it is totally opposite from what passes for love in the world today. 9 times out of 10, the bottom line for people in marriage or dating relationships is this: if this person doesn't make me happy anymore, I'm out of here. And one says, this is working out for me right now, and the other says, hey, this is working out for me right now too, so let's just mutually sort of let it work out for one another. Bob Seger's 1976 single Night Moves sort of encapsulates this ideology. I used her, she used me, but neither one cared. We were getting our share. And if at some point either feels like they may be getting less than their share, and it's a bad deal for me, then it's over. It's ultimately about what you can get out of the relationship that keeps you in it. That's the world's philosophy on love. Sometimes relationships today, there is not even a sense of love whatsoever. It's scary. Let me ask you this. If that is what love is, according to the world, how would that have shifted the mission of the Son of God? if on the road to Calvary, bearing his cross, already having been unjustly tried and betrayed by a close friend, ridiculed, mocked, beaten, whipped already, spit on, carrying his cross, publicly humiliated through Jerusalem, heading out to a hill on the outskirts of town where criminals were tortured and put to death, and yet still to anticipate the worst of it, right? Of more ridicule for 3 hours when he's nailed to a piece of wood, erected in front of everybody, then the darkness and judgment of God still ahead of him on that road, carrying his cross, if he just said, you know what? This is enough. I have had enough. Threw down the cross. It's just not working for me anymore. And then judgment. I mean, he wasn't getting his share. Perish the thought, right? God's love is so much richer and greater than a love defined by superficial gain. The world's version of love, really, in light of that, is not love at all, because God defines love, and at the center of his love, it is self-giving. There's no interest in taking. It is self-giving. Zero self-interest. It is sacrificial. Jesus loved the church and gave himself up for her. You know, one of my favorite attributes of God to think about is called God's aseity. All right, last week we had a big word, ecclesiology. This week it's aseity, okay? And I think it's probably, in my estimation, the first and primary thing to learn about God, because it really goes up against a lot of our assumptions that we're sort of at the center of reality, right? We sort of operate that way in our default mode. It's God's aseity. It comes from the Latin words ase, meaning from himself, and it refers to God's self-existence, all right? So bear with me here. God's self-existence. Moses, when God calls him to go deliver the people of Israel, before he goes, he says to God, "What is your name? So that when I get to them and give them this message, I can tell them who sent me." And there in Exodus 3:14, God says to Moses of himself, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you." Which is to say, God calls himself, "I am the one who is," or "I am the one who is I am." In other words, I am self-existent. I am ever present. I don't age. I won't grow old. I had no beginning. I will have no end. After the universe is gone, before the universe began, I am. God didn't get created. My five-year-old says, "God, Papa, where did God come from?" Inappropriate question, right? It works for everything else. Everything else has a beginning and a cause and an effect, and on it goes in the course of the universe, because God, right? Not except God, but because of God. Amen. He is self-existent. He's the bottom line, and that's the doctrine of aseity. And you know what goes along with that? Is the fact and reality that God is completely free. He has no constraints whatsoever to pressure him to do anything. He does everything fully and freely as he wills. And I'm so thankful that it's consistent with his perfect character. He is infinitely wise, infinitely just, infinitely loving. But he does everything according to his own will. He does not have to do anything because you think he ought to do it. God has a far greater moral ought compass in his person than any of us. And he exercises that will freely. Now, back to Christ's love. We hear this freedom, I think, in Jesus giving himself up for the church in John 10, 17 and 18. He says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I laid down my life so that I might take it again." Now, notice the emphasis. "No one has taken it from me." He was arrested. He was unjustly tried. They wanted him dead. He died. But he says, no one takes it from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. So as the God-man and the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus always obeyed his Father's command to please his Father. But at the same time, in the free exercise of his will, he willingly obeyed and freely laid down his life for the church. And I think I mentioned a few messages back that, you know, at any point in the process, he could have called on his Father and asked him to send a legion of angels to interrupt the whole thing. He could really have done that. And freely, in his aseity and his self-existence, he gives himself up for the church. It was self-giving, sacrificial from his freedom as God, right? Isaiah 53 says, surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Jesus took up those things. We have seen him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He willingly allowed the Father to turn away from him as he became sin for us at the cross. He was pierced through for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. He embraced that all in love for the church. By the way, husbands and men, this means that when we love our wives or anybody else here, when we love other people in general, it is not to be a response to how lovely we find them or how lovingly they treat us. Jesus applies how we should love this way in Matthew 5, 47. Rather, the picture before us here is that our love for our wives should come from us freely in obedience to God and be self-giving and sacrificial. Ultimately, we love because God calls us to love. That's the standard in the church. Every single Christian marriage, this is what God would say to you. It doesn't matter if you've been married 50 years or if you're 15 years old wanting to be married someday. Jesus and his self-giving love becomes the standard. Along with that goes point two, that Christ's love for the church is initiating. Christ's love for the church is initiating. Again, John 10, 18, I lay it down on my own initiative. Christ took the initiative in the whole business. And there's just a wonderful feature. This is just a wonderful feature of our great salvation. Turn back to Romans 5 if you have a Bible open. I just want you to see this theme as Paul unpacks it there. Romans 5, starting in verse 6, he says, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And again, he says there in Romans 5, 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, right? So God wants to demonstrate how his love works in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then again, verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And if you write in your Bible, I just want you to consider circling while, and while in those verses, right? We were in a certain state in our sin of being enemies with God. We were estranged from him. Paul says earlier in Romans 3 that we were not seeking him. He says in Romans 1 that the whole course of humanity had drifted away willingly into idolatry, right? And in verse 3, that we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, not even one. Well, Jesus interrupts this by taking the initiative to love us and give himself up while we were yet sinners. He takes the initiative. Now, let me ask you this morning, have you ever had an enemy? Maybe a dispute with someone, a neighbor that wronged you in some way. You know what I found is that many times when these things happen, people go on for days and days and weeks and sometimes even years with this sort of unaddressed animosity in the relationship. Anybody know what I'm talking about? And the two parties stay at odds because no one will take the initiative to communicate and reconcile. And it's the most self-defeating code of ethics I've ever seen, right? And I'm prone to it as well. But what's the end of all that, right? Well, she's not apologizing to me, so I'm not going to apologize to her. Okay, 5 years go by. Hey, have you ever talked with so-and-so? Well, I mean, she never came and talked to me, so I mean, what am I supposed to do? 25 years go by. And all the while, if we just took the initiative to love and followed Christ in seeking to reconcile, maybe he would have redeemed that 5 years and that 25 years. Right? Christ's love is initiating type of love. And it would have been easy for God to treat us in that way without addressing the problem, right? He could have just finished us in judgment. But he interrupts that in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know what? We're in that relationship, right? Where we've sinned against God and we've been estranged from God. Where does the moral obligation lie to reconcile? It lies with us, right? I mean, in the two parties, who's the guilty party? Who owes the apology? We do, right? Of course we do. And yet, God takes the initiative. Now, can this apply to your marriage? Husbands, can this apply to you as a husband in loving your wife? I think so. Maybe you had an argument. Maybe no one has apologized or confessed sin yet. Husbands, let me just lay the burden on you. Go be reconciled to your wife. Take the initiative. Be like Christ. That's why this passage and this picture is here. Christ gave himself up for her. Give yourself up for your wife by, you know, putting on your humility and going, starting with your stuff, and apologizing. Okay? Take the initiative. Jesus teaches us that generally as well. But I say to you, love your enemies, Matthew 5. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Now the picture he's there, he's painting for us is, you know, just like if you have a son, fathers, and they admire you and they want to imitate you. That's what Jesus is saying. He says, for he, God, the Father, causes his son to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Be like God. Love your enemies. Take the initiative. Do good. Do good in love for them. Start loving those around you, even if there's problems, right? Paul says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with doing good. Third, Christ's love for the church is sanctifying. Christ's love for the church is sanctifying. It is sacrificial, it is initiating, it is also sanctifying. The picture really gets rich here. Verse 26, Ephesians 5, if you go back there. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that, purpose, he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So Jesus goes to the cross, and his vision is for this purpose, to take a people who were once marred and stained and tattered with sin all throughout the ages until his return, and enter into a process by which he is making each individual Christian holy. And the result is this final culmination that when we're with him, we have no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that we be holy and blameless. His love for us includes this lifelong, even church history-long process by which believers are sanctified. And this brings up the doctrine of sanctification, okay? And I just want to sort of do a mini sermon here on sanctification if you're unfamiliar with the doctrine, okay? So here's a short definition. Sanctification is God's work in us to progressively conform us to Christ's image. We get to be more like Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but in my life, when my sin is at its worst, I don't want to be that. So this is good news for me, that Jesus is spiritually transforming me to be more like Him. I want my kids to be loved better. I want my wife to be loved better. I want my neighbors to be loved better by me. I need this, right? We need this process in our lives. Just a few quick truths about this, and it's by no means all that there is to say. First, sanctification is God's work in us, okay? It's God's work. Romans 8:29, for those whom He foreknew, speaking of God, foreknowing us in the past, Paul writes, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. In sin, we do not look like Christ. When we come to faith, God had predetermined to do this work, conforming us to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. We're in heaven, and we look more like Christ, we will be like His brethren, okay? And this is God's work, which means if this is going to happen in our lives as believers, we have to engage in it with prayer and dependent upon grace and knowing this is God's work, okay? Second, sanctification is God's will for us. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel. That is a reference to our bodies in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter. And he goes on, verse 7, he summarizes, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Young folks who are in their 20s, making decisions about life, you can often find yourselves in the situation where you're thinking, what is God's will for me? One of the easiest things to remember is, oh, Paul tells me in 1 Thessalonians 4 here that whatever it is I decide, what car to buy, where to go to college, what to do with my life, a primary purpose I have is that God wants me growing. God wants me sanctified. God wants me to be pure and holy, and I can trust Him in that. Sanctification is God's will for us. Third, sanctification happens through the Spirit and the Word. There is a means that God uses to produce this in our life. It's through the indwelling Holy Spirit and through us growing in His Word. John 17:17 says, sanctify them in your truth. Your Word is truth. Another passage, 2 Corinthians 3. Turn with me for a moment there to see how Paul describes this process and the role of the Bible in our sanctification. 2 Corinthians 3. Now, Paul has been talking about the Old Testament being veiled to the minds of Jews who look into it and still don't believe in Christ. Verse 14, but their minds were hardened, for until this very day at the reading of the Old Covenant. Okay, reading of the Old Covenant. We're talking about Scripture. The same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read in the synagogue, Scriptures are read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is a Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Now, this is what he says about Christians, looking into the Word. But we all, with unveiled face, because we have the Spirit of God, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. That's sanctification. Just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Notice in verse 4, the opposite is the case. In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Such a wonderful and rich dynamic that should be happening when we open our Bibles, right? The Spirit of God helps us to see Christ in the Word of God, and by seeing His glory, Paul says, we're transformed into that image from glory to glory. Okay, so sanctification, we can participate in this process best when we are yielded to the Spirit and open to God's Word. And finally, sanctification will only be complete when we are in glory with Christ. Philippians 1:6, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." He who began a good work will perfect it when? The day of Christ Jesus, when he returns, or when we die and go to see him in glory. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame when? At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And that means if you're still here and you still have room to grow and God is still at work in your life. You know, it's sad to me when I see Christians who have been in the faith 40 years, 50 years, maybe even 70 years, and they're carrying on bitterness or the fear of man or a disdain for unbelievers or a timidity about sharing the gospel. And you see a sloppy 20-year-old brand new Christian from a wreck of a life, and he's just growing like a weed. And the reason is because he's yielded to the Spirit, and he's devouring the Word of God. And if God still has you here, it means he's still working this process of sanctification in your life. He's still at work, and you still have room to grow. And the recipe is just the same as when you met Christ and had your first love. Paul goes on in Ephesians 5, verse 26, "So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word." Are you open for God to do that work in your life? Now, this is a strange truth to apply to a husband, right? Remember, Paul is still commanding husbands and giving this example of Christ's love for them. How is my love for my wife as a husband to be sanctifying her in some similar way, right? Well, I think the analogy starts to break down here a little bit because Christ is sanctifying Christian women and Christian wives in exactly the same way that he's sanctifying husbands, right? So my role, I think, is to get alongside and help her in that process. And a simple way to think of this is, you know, as I lead in my home and have an influence in my home, am I leading my wife and family into more holiness and love for Christ, or am I leading them away from that? You know, it's that simple, right? In my example, in my conversations, in my decision making, in my instruction from Scripture, maybe formally in a family devotion, or my counsel that I give about decisions, how am I influencing her sanctification? I don't know if you ever thought about that, husbands. This is part of our responsibility, I think, that Paul commands to us here. Husbands, God gave you your wife, right? Right? What God has joined together, let no man separate. And that covenant that you entered into before him was for life, right? And our sanctification process happens throughout life, right? So the goal in my mind is that God is holding me responsible in this primary ministry to make sure that when my wife gets to the end of her life, she's ready to meet her Lord in glory, that she's beautiful and ready and happy. That's part of our role. It's part of Christ's love for his church. It should be part of Christ's love for Christian husbands. Fourth, Christ's love for the church is wholesome. And we're running short on time, so I'm going to wind down here. Christ's love for the church is wholesome. Look at verse 28, Ephesians 5:28. "So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body." Now, at this point in the passage, Paul does something really unique. The main focus is Christ is the husband of the church is his bride. But you know, there's another spiritual reality behind that, based in God's design for marriage, and it's revealed in Genesis 2:24. And Paul quotes that in verse 31. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." That's a key phrase in his mind. The two shall become one flesh. And we don't have to wonder what that actually means. When Jesus references this verse back in the Gospels, when they told him, when they asked him about his view on divorce, he quoted Genesis 2:24. God made them male and female, Genesis 1, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Jesus quoting Scripture. But then he gives his own commentary on it. He says, so they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Jesus took it literally, and it was permanent. Which, by the way, is why divorce is so excruciatingly painful. You don't tear someone in half and then say, go and be merry, right? The two are one flesh. God joins them together. And this is the backdrop to what Paul says here. Husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. Why? Because his wife is one flesh with her. He who loves his own wife loves himself. Now, Paul's not saying, okay, before you can love your own wife, you got to love yourself. You got to boost your self-love. And the Bible never says that, because by default, we love ourselves way too much, right? We think we're at the center of everything. What he is saying is that consider her to be your own body, and the standard is for how you care for your own flesh. No one ever hated his own flesh, he says in verse 29. That's a given, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. And those two words, nourish and cherish, are really sort of hygienic words, right? They're kind of like about personal hygiene. So I almost titled this point, Christ's love for the church is hygienic. But that just sounded weird. So then I thought, well, maybe Christ's love for the church is caring. But that sounded very general, right? So I settled for wholesome. Wholesome, in the dictionary, it means this. Wholesome is promoting the health and well-being of mind and spirit, sound in body, mind, and morals. Jesus does that for the church. And these two terms, nourish and cherish, are very tender, right? They're very tender. And it's amazing to think that right now, Jesus is feeling that way and caring for us as a body here. That's part of his love. And husbands are to do the same. The fifth point is that Christ's love for the church is covenantal. Christ's love for the church is covenantal. And I'm going to leave that for next week. This, I think, is the most foundational part of Christian marriage. And this is the reason that Christian marriage is supposed to reflect Christ's love for the church, is because his love is covenantal. Let me read you a quote from John Piper's book to close. It's titled, This Momentary Marriage. He says, the ultimate thing we can say about marriage is that it exists for the glory of God. That is, it exists to display God. And now we see how. Marriage is patterned after Christ's covenant relationship to his redeemed people, the church. And therefore, the highest meaning and the most ultimate purpose of marriage is to put the covenant relationship of Christ and his church on display. That is why marriage exists, he says. If you are married, this is why you're married. If you hope to be, that should be your dream. And I want to leave it for next week, because I think in our culture and sort of the milieu of relationships that we have in America today, this is the aspect of Christ's love that is most eclipsed in our minds when it comes to marriage. And so we'll talk about that next week. Christ's love is sacrificial, initiating, sanctifying, wholesome, and for next week, covenantal. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this morning and for these great truths. I do pray that it would build us up and encourage us. Thank you, Lord, that your love never fails, that you'll never leave us nor forsake us. Strengthen us, Lord, to love this way, to our neighbors, to our enemies, to our wives, and in our homes. In Jesus' name, amen.